in response to that, his three friends have a conversation with him that many commentators call the three discourses, okay? And so basically, the rest of the book of Job, pretty much, is him talking with the three friends who gathered around him in his pain. We're going to cover all of that from like a 500-foot flyover, okay? We're not going to get into the specifics of the verses. I would encourage you to do that. It's a fantastic, interesting read that I really want you to spend some time in because it's very formational. But in order to get through it, we're going to kind of do a fly-by-night over them all. The three discourses are three kind of different stages in the conversation in which his three friends are trying to convince Job he somehow deserves this punishment, right? We talked a little bit last week about the worldview of the time that said God, it's basically highlighted here in verse 1. God punishes the wicked and blesses the good. That is the predominant worldview, and so his friends are going to try to convince him of that. That really doesn't work. They try to convince him of that, and then they move on to stage 2, which is when they say the wicked suffer and perish as a result of their disobedience against God. And he doesn't really buy that line of argumentation either. And then finally, his friends come to the point where they say, God is majestic and holy, and you are wicked, and that is why you are suffering this way. Right? So hence the title, How Not to Be Helpful. I also like the picture. I just want to point it out. Whenever you're accusing someone of wrongdoing, this is a great posture. Kind of really lets them know that you mean business. So let's get into this. We're going to go through round 1, round 2, and round 3. Again, in the scriptures, basically, there's a pattern. All three of the guys take turns talking, and Job responds to each of them after they're finished talking, right? So first Eliphaz talks, and then Job responds. And then, what's the next guy's name? Bildad talks, and then Job responds. And then Zophar speaks, and then Job responds. So this is how round 1 goes. It starts out fairly kind. It starts out fairly well. So in round 1, Eliphaz starts out and says, and if you go into the scriptures, he actually starts by complimenting Job. He says, look, you've been a man in our community for many years. People have gained from your wisdom. But basically, the summation of everything he has to say to Job is this. Suffering is a result of sin, but if Job repents, God will deliver Job after a time of discipline. This is basically what he says in his little speech. And Job responds and says, I didn't do anything. Then Bildad speaks. He says, but listen, we know from history that God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. He's trying a different approach, right? If you won't believe what we uphold as true, maybe you'll believe history, because history has bore this out. And Job basically responds by saying, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. And then Zophar starts to get a little impatient, and he accuses Job of mocking God because of his refusal to take responsibility for his situation. And Job responds by saying, that wasn't very nice of you to say. And I'm innocent. And you're not being very helpful. Round 2. Things begin to escalate in chapters 15 through 21. Now Eliphaz takes the lead again, and he says this, Job, your words are meaningless. Starting to get a little more aggressive. Job is guilty. Job is clearly wicked because his misfortune demonstrates his guilt. Job says, no, I'm not, in response. I swear I'm not. Bildad tries his second attempt, and he accuses Job of arrogance, and he says, questioning us only proves your guilt, right? And he says, you're wicked, weak, insecure, forgotten, and hated. And Job says, well, you are too, stuff. And I'm still innocent, right? Zophar has lost all his patience and says, Job is insulting his friends. The wicked may prosper for a time, but God ultimately curses them. Basically, Zophar is insinuating Job was never righteous to begin with, right? He gets to the point where he says, you were always wicked, probably, and God was just biding his time to zap you. In which Job again responds, you are a turd. That's not true. I don't think he says that verbatim, but it's close. And I'm innocent. Round three, okay? So we're clearly escalating here. Chapters 22 through 31. Eliphaz now says this: Job needs to repent from all the terrible things he has done to anger God. Bildad says Job is a worm, and there's no hope for him to be justified because God is too pure to deal with him. And maybe the most antagonistic of all, the most dismissive of all, in this round of conversation, Zophar doesn't even say anything. Have you ever been so mad with someone who won't listen to reason that you feel like you're talking to the wall, right? And you just go, I'm not doing this anymore. That's what Zophar does, right? I'm no longer going to engage in this conversation because you will not listen to us. How not to be helpful. Here's some things that we can learn from Job's friends who are trying to help. We've got to appreciate that these aren't people who are just jumping on Job in a season of misery. They're people who sat with him for an entire week in silence. They're friends of his, right? They've gone through life together. But they're not very helpful in their conversation with Job. And nothing really happens. Here's some things we can learn from them. We've got to let people be a mess. So if you want to not be helpful, tell them to try to get their life together. Tell them to suck it up. Tell them to get over it and to start being happy. That's how to not be helpful, right? You gotta let people have space in the wake of tragedy, right? They need to have room to lament, to grieve, to be angry. And us coming in and demanding them to get their life together on a timeline is foolish. Second thing you need to do is recognize that you don't assume you know the whole story, right? So if you want to not be helpful, why don't you lob out a bunch of cliches, right? Like, God has a plan, obviously, for all of this. Like, maybe he does, but you don't know it, right? Or what are stupid things people have said to you? You know, like, the cliches? Give me an example. No, I don't like that one. I know what you're going through. That might be sort of true. Does anyone, I feel like I've lost myself here. Yeah, God won't give you more than you can handle. She just said that. I told her I didn't like it, but from you, I like it. What's that? Oh, yeah, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's super helpful, isn't it? Oh, good. I'm an emotional man of steel. I can't cry anymore. That's great. Don't assume you know the whole story. Job's friends don't know the whole story. They're assuming a lot of things. They're assuming his guilt. They're assuming God is doing this in punishment of something. But they simply don't know. So if you don't know, don't just guess, right? Be helpful and be present and be compassionate. Don't assume you know the whole story. The other thing is don't put your comfort over your compassion. This is what I mean by that. If you want to be not helpful, try to figure out a way in which they deserve it. Okay? So this is what happens. Sometimes tragedy is so sudden and so painful that it creates tension in us, right? It makes us, ooh, icky, right? Like, somebody died in a sudden car crash, and they were really young, and they were so full of life. And we go, ooh, I don't like that. And then we hear more of the story, and it's like, oh, well, they were coming back from a party. And you go, that's it. That'll teach you. Never put yourself in that situation, right? And what you're doing is, for the sake of relieving your own internal tension, you've lost all compassion and empathy for the fact that a human being has lost their life, right? You've experienced this, right? Someone, in order to alleviate the weirdness that is created in tragedy, says something really flippant and uncompassionate, and it's not helpful. It's not helpful, people. Assigning blame is not helpful. Don't do that. Don't put your own comfort over your own compassion. And the final thing is, don't sit in God's seat. And what I mean by that is don't assume that you can sit in a seat of judgment and declare a verdict over a situation that you're not a part of, okay? And to illustrate this point more fully, after all of these conversation, a fourth guy comes on the scene to confront Job, and his name is Elihu, okay? And he is a very interesting character, and for me, the way I read the text, he is a representative of the least helpful thing possible, okay? Can we go to that picture? I feel like the artist did an awesome job in this. I want to talk about the picture a little bit. I don't know if you can see it super clearly. What do you notice about this picture that might speak to Elihu, the guy who's standing up? Maybe just shout out a few things that you're noticing. He's standing up. Okay, he's domineering physically over the people. What else? He's young. He doesn't have a beard. Everybody else in the picture has a beard. The scriptures say that Elihu waited to speak because he was younger than everyone else, and it was a social custom to let older people speak first. So Elihu is a young, domineering guy. What else do we have? He looks naked. He's actually not. If you were able to look, I thought so too. If you look closely, he's just wearing a skin-colored spandex, which I think is intentional on the artist's part, because Elihu is a fool. Who else would go out wearing skin-toned spandex? Get real, okay? Anything else stand out about the picture? Observations. What's that? That's Job's wife, who is just praying that he would die, apparently. But she's not even looking at him. The other thing that I noticed about this picture, does it look like anyone's paying attention to him? No one's listening to this man. Here's why. Let's go to the next slide. I totaled up the verses in which everyone speaks. Eliphaz is the oldest and presumably the wisest because he's always speaking first. And in the course of his conversation, right, this wasn't just one all at once. This was three chunks, and they were all in conversation. When you add all of those verses up total, he speaks 113 verses. Bildad, Zophar, they speak a little less, but both engaging in conversation. Elihu shows up, not really knowing a lot of the situation, being a young, arrogant fool, and he speaks, not in conversation, but he just lectures for 165 verses. No wonder everyone is tuning him out, right? He goes on and on and on, and he says things like this. You should pay attention to the words I'm saying because one perfect in knowledge stands before you. Helpful, helpful. Very good, thank you. Now that I know your resume, please continue. He says basically every single thing everybody else said. He says nothing new. God is just. Job must have done something wrong. He's mad at Job's friends for not being able to convince Job that he's a sinner. He's mad at Job for not being able to take responsibility. And at the end of all of this, God shows up. He's the next person to speak after Elihu speaks. And the first words out of the Lord's mouth is, who is this that darkens my counsel with foolish words, right? Let's go to the next slide. I like these things. They're very nerdy and theological, but they're called chiastic structures. And it's a writing device in the Hebrew language in which they make points that then mirror themselves on the way out. And the main point is the thing in the middle when you have a chiasm. It's like highlighting something. But also something that they do is they demonstrate mirroring ideas, okay? So the mirroring idea, this is the order of which in people show up. God shows up, blesses Job, then Satan shows up. Remember from last week? And all this terrible thing happens to Job. Job laments. Then his friends show up and talk about him a lot. And then it starts mirroring on the way out the same way, the same pattern. The interesting thing is, who is being mirrored by Satan in the end of the book? It's stupid Elihu accusing everyone of wrongdoing. Here's my point with all of this. Arrogance and accusation are the tools of Satan. That's it. Elihu is a young, arrogant tool of Satan. And anytime we engage in making judgments or lectures about situations and people in which we have no experience or knowledge, we are being exactly like Elihu. Right? Every news reporter you watch on TV is Elihu. Right? Maybe not all of them. 98%. Because we love to speak with knowledge about things that we don't have experience with. We don't know the situation. We don't know the people. And so that's how not to be helpful, right? By telling people to get their lives together, by feeding them cliches, by telling them they deserved it, and by being arrogant and judgmental. Don't do that. Don't do that if you've got someone going through a hard time. Not if you're going to be a representative of Christ. So what should we do? What ought we to do? We need to learn how to lament. Lamenting in Scripture is the way in which people who are facing tragedy deal with their circumstances that are otherwise overwhelming for them. There's always three steps in lamenting. There are sometimes more, depending on the situation. But the three that are always present are complaint, petition, and praise. We always see this. And the Psalms are full of laments. So if we want to learn how to lament, we need to go back to Scripture and see how the psalmists are doing it. So I've got a couple examples. The first is Psalm 43. It's five verses exactly broken down in this order: complaint, petition, lament. I've broken it down for you because I'm really kind. This is what it says. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful or wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? This is his complaint. This is the psalmist's complaint. Where have you been? What are you doing? What is going on? The petition, the prayer, the request. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. And then the praise. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Complaint, petition, praise. I think sometimes when difficulty happens, we feel like we don't have freedom to complain, right? Do you ever have people, this is another thing that's not very helpful. Do you ever have people be like, well, some people have it worse than you? Oh, good. So I shouldn't be sad. That's the exact same of saying, well, you're not allowed to be happy because someone else is happier than you. That's the exact same thought process. I'm really happy. How happy? Good, I had a great day. Well, somebody just got married today, so shut up. No. Right? Just because somebody has it worse than you doesn't negate the fact that you're in pain. And you have permission from the God of the universe to express pain, hurt, anguish. In the Psalms, David says very explicit and hard things. The famous one that we quote all the time is in one of his laments, David prays that God would dash the heads of his enemies' infants on the rocks. That's strong language, right? You have permission to complain. Here's another example of lament in Psalm 22. You may remember, you may notice this because this is the beginning of the psalm that Jesus quotes while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. The petition later on in the psalm is, but you, Lord, don't be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Apparently, all of the animals at the zoo were ganging up on this guy. The praise is, I will declare your name to my people. I will assemble, in the assembly, I will praise you. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. That last verse is what I think is going to be our transition into talking about how Christ redefines suffering. In Job, and in our world, we can't get our minds around the idea that suffering is not punishment. Suffering is undesirable. Suffering is what happens when God is far from you, when he's distant, when he's angry. Jesus redefines this entire concept. Jesus says, no, actually, suffering is an opportunity for God to be near. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. God will be close. When they see a blind man and his disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus says, neither. This is an opportunity for God to come and demonstrate his goodness. At the death of Lazarus, Jesus comes and he mourns and he weeps over the loss of his friend. And because he's there, Lazarus is risen from the dead. Jesus, many times, is called the suffering servant. He's made this part of who he is. He's a God that is not far off when we're hurting. He's a God that comes down on earth. He's a God who embodies, who enfleshes, who understands, who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows what it's like to be in pain. And Jesus redefines suffering by saying, this isn't God punishing you. This is something tragic that has happened, but it's also an opportunity for God to come in and be close and to transform you from the inside out. When I was in my spring semester of my junior year, I went through a season of clinical depression, right? So it's like this time of year, my junior year. And I would walk around campus at AU when it was like all snowy and stuff, late at night when no one was awake on campus, and I would go and stand, and I would go, whew, and like you can see the steam from your breath, and I would go, that's my life. Gone in an instant. Very melodramatic. Right? I heard that up there. Right? And I felt like I was separate from the world. I felt like I was an observer to other people's lives of productivity and joy, and I was somehow detached and apart from it and alone. And by the end of the semester, I had discovered that Christ was with me in it and that he met me in those places. Even when I felt like I was all alone, I wasn't. I wasn't. He was there. And so my prayer is that is true for you in your seasons of grief, that you would recognize that the suffering servant, that Jesus Christ, the man who redefines suffering, is not a punishment, but rather an opportunity for God to show up and to transform you, that he is there in the midst of your pain. I'm going to have the band come up, and we're going to kind of transition into We're going to sing some more. We're going to worship some more. We told you on Facebook, maybe, I don't know if you got this message, to bring a journal. If not, we had some at the front. We hope that there was enough to get around. But what I'd like us to do is to begin to practice this discipline of lamentation, of lamenting, right? And maybe there's nothing going on in life that feels like, you know, worthy of a big gripe session to God. And if that's not the season you're in, that's awesome. Feel free to pray for others. Or you could engage it in a way in saying, what was a time in life in which you were disappointed? What was a time in life that you felt frustrated? But I would love for us to begin to practice this discipline of complaint, petition, praise. Because there's something that God does through the process of us venting to him, complaining to him, crying out to him in the midst of our brokenness, and then changing the tenor of that conversation to become a request, and then eventually the request yield to praise. There's something about that process that is incredibly healing and helpful. But you have to do it, right? You have to actually complain. You have to, like, oh God, it was really sad. Gee willikers. You know, I don't, like, be real. Like, say what's on your heart. He's big. He can handle it. You don't have to censor yourself for God. Say what is on your heart. Complain, lament, get it out. There's a concept of catharsis, right, where you get it out. Put it on the table. Say what you need to say. Say what you need to say. And thank you, John Mayer. And God will meet you there. Ask God in faith to change your circumstance, to show up in amazing ways, to redeem the situation for his glory. And then finish up with praise. How do you know you're done lamenting? You're done when you can start praising with integrity. That's how you've gotten through the process. If you can't praise yet, you're not done lamenting. That's okay. You're allowed. You can lament for a whole long time. Go for it. Connect to God. He's not going to leave you. He's going to be with you in the midst of that. But engage it. So my prayer and our hope as we transition and we're going to sing and all that stuff is that you would take out your journal and you would begin to engage in lamentation, right? That you would either be complaining or petitioning or praising God, wherever you are on the journey, that we would begin to do that as just practicing it tonight. And my prayer is that we would recognize God's nearness in this place tonight. As we sing, as we worship, as we journal, that we would recognize that despite what very many unhelpful people may say, that he's in the midst of our grief and our hurt. We recognize, Lord, that someday we all gonna die. Everybody everywhere. But until we do, we know that you're here with us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word and the instructions of Scripture that tell us how to navigate seasons of pain and hardship. I pray that we would engage with you tonight, with spirit to spirit, heart to heart, that we would begin to pour out our cries out to you, whether they're praise or whether they're anger or whether they're frustration, whatever it would be, that we would lay them at your feet, and we would recognize that you are in the midst of it. We surrender to what you have for us. We say that you are good, even when life doesn't make sense. And Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful that we get to gather and to praise you, honor you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.